Well, guys, tonight we're going to come back to our study in our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Exodus. And we're going to be looking tonight at Exodus chapter 6. Remember, the story so far is that the children of Israel have been in bondage in Egypt. It's been 400 years after the patriarchs last left the scene. And the children of Israel have become slaves in Egypt where they had been taken. And so God has birthed into the nation a man named Moses. And through a period of time where he had him out in the wilderness, 40 years to be exact, he was maturing him and working on him and bringing him to the place where he was going to be able to use him. He was humble enough to be used. So God met with Moses in the expression of a burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt, the world's greatest superpower at that time. And as a refugee, a fugitive from the law, because Moses wanted him Egypt wanted him for murder. So as a fugitive shepherd, he was going to go and talk to the most powerful leader on earth and tell him that he wanted the children of Israel to be let go. And so when Moses gets to Egypt and he tells the children of Israel that it's time for them to be delivered, he shows them some of the signs that God gave him to show. And they're amazed and they're stoked and they're ready to go with him and they believe it. And when he goes before Pharaoh, I mean, they're just fired up and ready to roll. And as they stand before Pharaoh and they make their request that the children of Israel be allowed to leave, they get shot down immediately. And Pharaoh doesn't go for it in the least. And actually, everything goes from bad to worse for them all of a sudden. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's angry because they even made this request. And so he increases their workload and all this stuff goes wrong. And we left off last time. I just want to repeat in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. So Moses returned to the Lord. That's after everything's gone wrong. And now everybody's mad at him. And said to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." And so Moses has come to God to complain, saying that this was not, you know, this is not how he expected this to go. And this is not working very well from his estimation. And so we pick up there and Moses and God actually answers Moses and speaks to him. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. But with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is Yahweh. I was not known, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant.'" Okay, so God speaks to Moses to kind of encourage him here, you know. Not only is this going to come to pass, he's telling Moses, listen, don't sweat this. Pharaoh is going to let you go. It is going to work. Don't worry about this. Not only is he telling him that Pharaoh's going to let him go, but he's saying here with a, you know, he's going to let him go with a strong hand. And even more, Pharaoh's going to drive them out. I mean, it's not even going to be a matter of them kind of sneaking off in the night and suddenly the Egyptians wake up and look around saying, "Hey, where'd the Israelites go?" This is going to be something that's going to be well known and the Pharaoh is going to even be a part of to make sure that they leave. And he's going to, you know, push them out, stamp their train tickets and everything to get them out on the road. So you wonder, how is this going to be accomplished? I mean, for Moses, I can imagine that the first things that were going through his mind were, you know, we're a long way from that point, God. You know, right now, Pharaoh is so angry with us because we even made this request. All we did was ask him a question. Now our workload is worse. How are we going to get to this point? How is this going to get accomplished? And God tells him. God speaks plainly. He says, "Of what I will do to Pharaoh." So he's very clearly showing that his intent towards Pharaoh is not to coddle him in this, but he's actually going to be, I got to tell you, I would not want to be in Pharaoh's position right now. He's not aware of it, But the God of heaven is actually marshaling his forces against him. That is not a place I want to be, ever. And Pharaoh is in that place. He's walking around with a huge target on him right now, that God is looking at him saying, yeah, that one, he's going down. Because he's standing in the way of what God wants to do. He's standing in opposition to God's children and God's plan. And so he makes it very clear. You know, he's going to do this. He's going to do this to Pharaoh. And we see again that God is in charge. You know, this is God's sovereignty demonstrated here. God is in charge. We must never mistake that fact. He has the power. He has the plan. He is in control of the whole thing. And we've got to remember that God's in charge of everything, even though it may not seem to be going the way we thought. See, the difficulty here, and the reason that Moses was complaining to God, is that Moses was really impressed by Pharaoh. You think about that. Moses was very impressed by Pharaoh, and the power that he wielded and the way he responded intimidated Moses right away. And somehow, somewhere along the way, Moses has become less impressed with God. And God's trying to wake him up from that. God's trying to remind him, hey, listen, I'll tell you, we do this so often. We get involved in life situations and complications arise and difficulties arise and circumstances that are so bad. And we get so impressed by those circumstances. We're easily impressed. And we look at these and we just think, this is monumental. This is overwhelming. And we're not impressed enough with God. And we forget who God is in the process of all of this. And that's what was happening here with Moses. Bill Martinez mentioned it one time. He was saying, and I don't know if it was in the middle of a prayer meeting or what, but he mentioned that we got to remember that we're not a people with a big problem. We're a people with a big God who have little problems in comparison to him. And that's really the truth of it. We got to remember that. And that's what Moses had forgotten temporarily here. And in reminding Moses of this great covenant name, this covenant name of God, Yahweh, he's reminding him that he is the covenant-making and also covenant-keeping God who's going to be bringing all this stuff to pass. He's going to absolutely fulfill his promise that he made to Moses way back there at the burning bush when he said he was going to do this. And he was going to do this in the context of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, to fulfill what he had promised to them, to fulfill to them that they were going to be brought into this promised land, and this land that was so specifically important to God in all of this plan was the place that they were going to be going back to, just as God had made that covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. And he says to Moses that those guys hadn't known him by this name, by this great name of Yahweh. He says, by my name, and I transliterated it there, it says the Lord. The Hebrew in that is Yahweh. Every time the Hebrews would come across that name, they would always change it to the Lord, to Adonai, because the name Yahweh was too sacred. They wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't say it. They wouldn't write it. I mean, it was just, that's just the way it was. It becomes such a, now God never said for them to do that, but it's just what had developed over time. It became a very sacred, very unspeakable name to them. But that's the word that's there, Yahweh. And by Yahweh, they didn't know me, which is kind of curious. You know, you have to think about that a little bit, because the patriarchs did know the name Yahweh. The word Yahweh, the name Yahweh actually is used when we were going through Genesis, and we didn't point it out specifically, but it actually appears about 160 times as the patriarchs are talking to, and the chronicle of the patriarchs is written down, we assume by Moses, we believe by Moses. So you kind of wonder, what did he mean by that? You know, why did he say by that name they didn't know me? Because it is present there in earlier records. I really believe what he's talking about, the great application of this name, that he is. He is a God who makes the covenant, but he's also the God who fulfills the covenant. And the fulfilling of the covenant is the issue here. The patriarchs, by and large, did not experience the fulfillment of that covenant. In Hebrews, it talks about how they'd gotten this promise from God that they were looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. And these all, it says in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. They lived their whole lives believing and waiting for God to provide this thing that never actually did happen in their lifetime. And that's, in essence, what God is saying here. This fulfillment, the fulfillment of this covenant and the fullness of this covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you, Moses, and your generation and the generations after you will be the ones who know the fulfillment of this covenant. You will know me and the fulfillment of you'll know me as the maker and the fulfiller of the covenant. You'll know me by this kind of standard, different from the patriarchs. Also, the patriarchs really, as this will develop and we see it, patriarchs didn't know God as extensively or really as intimately as Moses and his generation did. You know, there's unique ways in which God is going to appear and represent himself to the children of Israel in ways that Moses and that Abraham and his descendants didn't quite know in such an intimate way. In fact, it even talks later on about how Moses would talk with God face to face as one would talk with a friend. So, I mean, these are unique and unusual things. Obviously, we get into the whole thing about no man has ever seen God and lived, et cetera, but representations of, it's anthropomorphic speech and representations of how God was dealing with Moses as one would speak with a friend. And so the patriarchs, they knew the power of God. They were aware of the power of God, but they never did enter into the kind of personal relationship that we see Moses entering into and what we see the children of Israel entering into. And then, you know, we realize that a distinction has even yet been made. You know, God, it shows that there is a dispensational way in which God deals with people, with humanity. You know, it changed from the time of the patriarchs to the time of Moses, and we know that it's changed now for us as believers in Jesus Christ and those who are in relationship with God through His grace. There's a different level of relationship. There's a deeper and more intimate level of relationship that we have as Christians that those under the Mosaic covenant didn't experience and didn't know. They weren't able to know God like we're able to know God. They weren't able to walk before the Holy of Holies as we are. Every time we pray, every time we offer our prayer before the Lord, the writer in Hebrews tells us we're going boldly before God's throne, His throne of grace. The Holy of Holies was kept in a secret and a quiet place where only the high priest could enter at certain times. And even then he had to have a rope tied to his leg and have a bell on him so that in case he died while he was in there in God's presence, they could drag him out, you know, and get a new high priest. They had a whole big closet full of high priests. They'd grab another one and say, go on in there. But either way, so we have a completely different kind of relationship with God now. We don't have to fear. No one has to tie a rope around our leg when we go to pray. We can pray at any moment, at any time. We have a much fuller relationship, really, with God in ways that they had not known before. So we see this dispensational way in which God deals with people and it develops. This is God's developing plan. This is where we happen to find ourselves in this story. So the thing is, God is showing Moses that he remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers what he's doing. He's trying to encourage Moses. Don't lose heart here. I know what I'm doing. I've got this under control. I've made this covenant with your ancestors. I'm going to fulfill this covenant. I'm the one who's going to do this. I'm going to bring this to pass. And the big deal is that Moses needs to remember God. God remembers the covenant, but Moses has to remember him. Well, we keep reading here, verses 6 through 8. God is still talking. Oops. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke. No, we're stopping there. I'm sorry. Anyway, after this, after Moses is hearing this speech from the Lord about his remembrance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's getting this reassurance from him that he's going to, you know, fulfill this covenant, then Moses, God goes to great lengths here to try to show Moses and try to encourage Moses that he is going to fulfill this. And he makes these This is an important passage of scripture here because God makes these seven statements of I will. Seven, you know, is considered to be the number of perfection or completion. It's an absolute complete statement made by God that says, I will. Something that he has determined that he is going to do. That this is his will. And if you ever underline stuff, these are good things in these verses through here, through 6 through 9, to underline the various places where it says, I will, I will. And you look at what he said about this. You know, this is to confirm to the children of Israel his determination of what he's going to do for them in the immediate context of getting them out of Egypt. But I'll tell you, these promises are awesome in a spiritual application as we look at how they even apply to us. Because really what God does right here in these few verses is declare the very nature of the overall plan. It has its immediate application with the children of Israel in coming out of Egypt. But it foreshadows something even greater, a greater scale. The overall plan, because of the fall, is revealed in this. And God's showing what the nature of this thing that he's going to do is all about. This whole thing since the fall. That he's been unfolding through the ages and through the generations that he's going to be bringing to pass. So he says, I will bring you out. And he says, I will rescue you from their bondage, the bondage of Egypt. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as an heritage. That's the whole plan in a nutshell right there. I will bring you out. I love the way he says this. I always picture from... You know, you think about Last of the Mohicans, when Hawkeye is standing there talking to Korra in that cave just before the Indians are coming in to capture everybody, and he's going to escape to get to safety so he can come back and rescue her. And you remember how he stood there and he says, you know, stay alive, I will find you, I will come back for you, no matter how far, no matter how long, I will come for you. And this is how I imagine God speaking this. There's passion in this. And he's saying, I will come for you, I will deliver you, I'll bring you out. I'll bring you out of Egypt. You know, Egypt has been representative of this fallen world. That's always been the most traditional way in which we view the application of what Egypt would mean in a spiritual sense. Egypt is representative of the corruption of this world, this fallen place, and the bondage of it. And that's been the whole plan. God is desiring to rescue us, to get us out. He says, I will bring you out of Egypt. And the purpose of it is to rescue you. This whole thing is a rescue operation from God's side. We're in Egypt. Every man, woman, and child born on the earth is born into slavery. It's a slavery that we can't see. It's a slavery we don't recognize right away. It's something we live out on a daily basis, and it's all around us all the time. Every man, woman, and child born on this fallen planet is born as a slave. God's promise right here shows us what the overall plan was. I'm going to bring you out of that. I'm going to rescue you from this slavery. I'm going to bring you out of the bondage of sin. I'm going to bring you out of the bondage of that fallen nature that you once had, that was ruining you, that was destroying you, that was corrupting you. And not only rescue us from that, but he says, I'll redeem you. And you know, that's the awesome thing about God, is that he brings us out. He rescues us from that corruption, from that bondage, from all of that which was destroying us. And then he undoes what it did to us. He redeems us. He fixes it. He not only has the power to come in and get us, but he also has the power to heal. He has the power to fix what went wrong. And that's what he means by this. I'll redeem you. I'll make it right with you. And that's what he's done in our lives. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we come out from this world, this world that's been pulled over our eyes. And we're rescued from the bondage to sin that we had, as Paul talks about in Romans. And then we experience that redemption. He gives us a new heart. He says that I'll create in them a heart of flesh and take away their heart of stone. And so now we're redeemed. Now we have this heart, this brand new human heart beating within us that's seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus to fix what went wrong, to fix all that Satan had done in the fall. And then he says, I will take you as my people. And of course, the covenant concept there with the immediate application, he was doing that with Israel. He was going to form a unique nation out of them. But boy, when we think about it, what he's done for us, you know, he brings us out of that world. He rescues us. He redeems us. He cleanses us. And then he makes us part of his family. He calls us his kids. He gathers us up as his children, and he cares for us and fights for us as a father would fight for his children. That's an awesome thing that he did. This is the overall plan. This was the whole thing in a nutshell, to create a family. This is his kingdom that he's talking about. We talk about the kingdom of God. We're talking about this extensive family that God's created here, that He's drawn to Himself to glorify Him, to worship Him, and to be in fellowship and community with Him. And that's what He's saying here. I'll make you my people, and I'll be your God. What an awesome statement. I'll be your God. You realize we hear that, and it just becomes a religious phrase in our minds. Yeah, I'll be your God. How sweet. How nice. And we can sing a hymn about it and forget about it. But what He's saying by that is, I'll be your God. I will fight for you. I will watch over you. There's not a thing that takes place in your life that I'm not aware of and that I'm not intimately aware of. And there isn't a thing that attacks you from without or within that I'm not keenly aware of and that I'm not fighting to be able to rescue you from and preserve you from and protect you from. I mean, that's an amazing statement. I'll be your God. I'll watch over you. I'll provide what you need. I'll be that shelter for you. I'll be that light for you. I'll be all that you require for life. And then He says, I'll bring you into the land. And for Israel, that's talking about the promised land that He had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But for us, we know that what that means is that one day the journey will be over. One day it will come to an end. Right now it's hard. No doubt about it. We wake up, we face life, our armpits stink, the whole world stinks. And it's a tough world. It's not an easy world to live in. And it's not an easy place to find any measure of happiness. It's not an easy place to survive in. But one day this will come to its end. One day the journey will be over. And He says, I'll bring you into this land. The promise that He made, that the fullness of our redemption would come and that He would return and establish His kingdom here on earth. One day that will happen. And whether we get there through the processes that everybody on earth has gotten there before us through death, or whether we get there in the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to take away His bride, we will be there. One day, no matter what we're facing now, one day we will stand there with palm branches in our hands. And one day we'll be there shouting praises and whooping it up with untold numbers, uncountable numbers of people as we watch the King, the hero King, striding back and forth before us. One day we will be there. One day this will be over and we'll know the joy of that and the immeasurable joy of that and completion and fulfillment. One day we will have that. And He says, I'll give it to you as a heritage. That's what He's saying to Israel. It was their land. It was their place. And that's where He was going to develop them as a nation so that He could bring the Messiah to the earth through that nation. But for us, we know that the heritage that He's really implying is that heritage we have in Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. All that Christ has, He's made us joint heirs with. All the glory and the joy and the wonder and the power and the eternal nature of it, He's made us joint heirs with it. And we're entering into that with Him, to rule with Him, to reign with Him, whatever that means. I have no clue, but it sounds great and I'm looking forward to it. Then I wouldn't miss out on it for the world. One day, as co-heirs with Him, we'll all be riding white horses, waiting for Him to make that final move upon this planet. It says that the Lord appears with 10,000s of His saints who've gone before, who reside with Him there when He comes back to this earth. I'm going to be there. I hope you're there. I really hope and I trust that you'll be there, but I'll be there. I'm lousy at riding horses, so I'll be the guy that, you know, is kind of wobbling around or falling off. I'll be the guy dragging off with one foot in the stirrup. But I'll be there, and so will you if you're believing in Him. That's the promise. This is the overall plan. Right here in this little pep talk that God's giving to Moses, He's saying, this is far-reaching in its effects. This is an amazing event that's taking place. What the enemy thought he did in corrupting my creation, he's not going to get away with. And I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to rescue you. And here for the first time also, He's stating very plainly, He's telling Moses to go tell Israel that He's bringing them back to that land. And this is the first time that that's very plainly stated. Up until this point, it's all been about, you know, getting the children of Israel out from underneath the bondage of the Egyptians. But now he's making that reference. He's bringing it all full circle. Okay, this is where we started. We had this little side issue here with Egypt, but we're coming right back here. It's going to happen. And so he's stating that plainly to them so that they have the confidence that that's what he's going to do. This is the land he promised to the patriarchs. And he concludes this whole statement with that covenant name again. He starts it off with this, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. And then he concludes it all. He makes all these statements and then he seals it. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the one who's going to do this. I'm the one who has the power to do this. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the only one capable of making this happen. And so he's trying to calm Moses down and let him know that this is what he's going to do. And so, boy, Moses gets this great speech and he's stoked and he's jazzed and he's all right, man. God's speaking to me again and I got these cool words for him. And we read verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So after all that Moses hears there and his excitement, and he goes to tell the children of Israel, they don't believe him. They've lost confidence in him. I mean, you know, he tripped over himself so badly in their eyes when he went in to talk to Pharaoh that it's not going to be that easy. They're not going to be waving Moses flags anymore and selling T-shirts with his face on it anymore. It's all done as far as they're concerned. They have no confidence in him. Why do they doubt? Why do they doubt Moses? Why do they doubt God's word through Moses now? Obviously, they've been discouraged by what they've seen. But there's something else to this, and it even tells us right there. It says, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. You realize what this means, that the children of Israel have gone right back into their slave mentality. They've gone right back into thinking as slaves instead of thinking as the children of promise. You know, that is something that is such a common occurrence, and it still goes on today. So often we find ourselves in the exact same place. It's hard. I would never try to deny that fact. It's hard sometimes to trust God and really believe that He is for us, that He really is on our side, and these things are working out for our good. It's hard not to go back into that slave mentality and think as we did when we were slaves to this fallen world and to this fallen flesh. That's why Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 12, is it? Where he said, be not conformed to this world, but be... That's not 1 Corinthians 12. Where is that? It's Romans 12. That's like we just taught on that, didn't we? Duh. I'm going to say it again wrong. In Romans 12, when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's why it's so important that we do that. That's why it's important that we get together like we do. And it's one of the reasons that we do get together as often as we do, and we go through His Word, because it's the renewal process. It's one of the reasons that we repeat some things over and over and over again, even kind of like what we're repeating right now, because it's part of that renewal process. It's not easy to keep that in mind. It's not easy to keep from going back into old ways of thinking and old patterns of behavior and old discouragements and old fears that we used to have. Just like the children of Israel had a real easy slide from glory into gloom. We've got to do this. We've got to stay in His Word. We've got to keep getting together. We've got to renew our minds and allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and enable us to see the world as it really is and to see ourselves as we really are, not as our enemy tries to make us out to be and not as this fallen world declares us to be, but as Christ has declared us to be, free in Him, free, not slaves. It's a renewal process of remembering who we are. Everything, remember, is an identity crisis. All right, let's read verses 10 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out to his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, it seems like Moses, you know, is feeling as though God's way of doing things is kind of a flop. It really hasn't been working too well. And so why would you try something again that didn't seem to work too well the first time? You know, he goes to God and he says, man, the children of Israel aren't going to listen to me. The people here aren't listening to me. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? I mean, the nobodies don't even pay attention to me at this point. Why would Pharaoh be doing it? How's Pharaoh ever going to be persuaded by Moses when Moses can't even get his own people on his side, the ones he's trying to get free? But note that God wants Moses to keep plugging away at this, even even though it doesn't seem to be having the effect that Moses wants it to have. God wants Moses to continue on, to keep at it, to stay with it. Don't give up just like that. Not to look at Pharaoh, not to look at the children of Israel. He's telling Moses, don't even look at yourself in this, but look to God and to God alone and realize that he's going to be doing the work here. He's going to be the one who's delivering the people of Israel out of this. Our eyes are so quick to look at everything except God when things aren't going right. It's just one of those things. I mean, we're just kind of trained that way. I mean, it's the first response is to kind of look to how we're going to fix this and to look at what we have to be able to fix this and who could possibly get in there and help us and get our eyes on every other source of satisfaction apart from God. God is getting this across to Moses. Listen, I want you to go right back in. I want you to do exactly what you did before. Moses is thinking, man, Pharaoh kicked us out last time and we're all bruised and smarting from that. God says, that's all right. Don't look at Pharaoh. Don't look at his boot. Don't look at the children of Israel. Don't look to yourself. You look to me. I'm the one who's going to be bringing this to pass. Moses wanted to give up after the first setback. But it's something that God's doing in him. There's a lot that's got to happen in Moses' heart before he's able to lead the children of Israel, lead these people back to the promised land. And this is building endurance in Moses. Endurance, trusting in God, being able to stick with God's plan even when it doesn't look like it's having the effect that it was supposed to have right at first. The ability to stick with what God has shown and what God wants him to do and what God has revealed in his will, even though you know things seem to be falling apart. I'll tell you, this is faith. This right here, what Moses is being led into and what God is trying to get across to him is real faith. Faith isn't walking around and demanding things from God and marching up and down and claiming stuff and confessing stuff. That's not real faith. That's all phony. That's stuff designed to sell books and tapes and stuff like that. But real faith, what God reveals here, is this, that ability to stick with this and to stay with it and to stand in the face of things falling apart and trust that God is still going to work it out. God's Word reveals things to us. He reveals to us what His plan is in an overall sense. He reveals what His values are and what He considers sin and what He considers righteousness. And we desire to conform to that and things fall apart. We get attacked by our enemy right away because the enemy didn't want us living according to God's will and God's way. We get attacked and we get discouraged, but God wants us to stay with it. Come back to it. Don't just throw in the towel like that. Stay with it because that's real faith. Being able to hold fast to that and face that and be willing to hold on to what God said, even in the face of things going wrong, even in the face of it not looking like it's working. This is patient endurance in the Lord. And that's really what he's trying to develop in everyone. He's definitely trying to develop in Moses as his leader here. But he wants to develop that in all of us. And notice that God gives a command. This is all of a sudden there's a change of tone here. And it says, verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel. This is the first time he's worded it like this, in this sense. It's not like, you know, go and tell them this is good news and go and tell them this is great and go ahead and go tell Pharaoh this is what's got to happen. And now all of a sudden, God's talking to Moses and Moses is kind of whiny and I don't want to do this anymore. And God says, all right, now listen here. This is my command. He's trying to get this across to Moses and Aaron. He's trying to get it across to Pharaoh. He's trying to get it across to the children of Israel. This is God's will. This is his command. This isn't some suggestion that he's making or some ideal hope he has for a peaceful future somehow. This is God's will, and you better get on board with it or God's going to end up running over everything in the process. This is the way it is, and it's interesting to me how he does this. God, you know, behold the goodness and severity of God. We've got to be careful we don't trifle with him on things like that. This is God's will. You know, too often we're spending so much time trying to get God to conform to what we want. We have our designs, we have our desires, we have our plans, and we spend a lot of time. God, you know, come on, help me out here. Get on board with this. We got something to do. But God wants us to realize what he's doing is what he's doing. And he's at work all the time. He's always got things unfolding and happening. Our perspective needs to be looking around to see what God is doing and getting on board with that instead of wasting time trying to change God to fit our will and our ways. Well, anyway, verses 14 through 27 really ends up being kind of a parentheses in here, and I'm just going to kind of skip through those a little bit because there's a lot of genealogies, and I don't want to bog you down with genealogies. It's important stuff, and I'm not minimizing its importance, but I, rather than you sit here and listen to me try to twist my tongue around all these names and stuff, just we'll kind of go over what the main import of it. Verses 14 through 15 is talking about the immediate descendants of Rehoboam, of Reuben and Simeon, and talking about their descendants as they're going to be coming out of the bondage from Egypt into the Promised Land. Verses 16 to 19 is dealing with the main families that descend from Levi, and the tribe of Levi has three main families in there: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and they we're going to see as they get into the Promised Land, they're going to have specific duties in the tabernacle. So it's important that it's there because we see the continuity of it, and we'll see what God develops with them. But it's not necessarily important to the section that we're at right now. It was very important to the readers at that time who were looking at it. And then verses 20 to 27, I want to read little bits of that here. Verse 20, it says, "Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. And then it talks about the different sons that they had. And then verse 23, it says, "Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as a wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." And then it goes on talking about the sons of Korah, and then it talks about Eleazar's son, who took for himself a wife, and she bore him Phinehas. That's in verse 25, and it says these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. That's important because that tells us how Moses and Aaron, you know, what their descendants are and how they're related to each other. We get to find out what their mom and dad's name is in that whole thing. And it talks about Aaron's descendants, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and the grandson Phinehas. That's important because they will become the priestly line there. That's the Levites who are the priestly line. And that, of course, as I said, will come up later on. And Korah will come up later on. He has actually a sinister part to play in the whole thing. And then it just says, verses 26 and 27, these are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring them out, bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So in case you were worried that we had found a different Moses and Aaron, no. This is the same ones that we were dealing with all along here. And so we finished this chapter off, verses 28 through 30. "And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?'" Okay, so we're back to the same argument. I don't know that this is a second argument. I think we're reiterating the same argument that Moses has been having with God ever since everything went south on him. What? He's a wimp, yeah. Well, as we all are at many times in our lives. So Moses has got nothing on us. So that's really, you know, 28 through 30 sort of is kind of like now back to the story that we were dealing with. God knows Moses knows what God has commanded him to do, knows what he wants him to say, and he's basically stopping in his tracks. He doesn't want to go on with this anymore. He's given up. He's had enough. This is too much. And he makes this strange statement. He made it earlier there. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. What a weird thing to say. And we're not exactly sure why he's saying that or what he's trying to get across in that. It could be that he's saying that he's referring to what he felt was an inability to speak well, whether it was a speech impediment or just his inability to communicate well with those who are in positions of authority. We're not sure, but it could be that he's trying to say that. It could be, by saying uncircumcised lips, that he's saying that he's an outsider. You know, he speaks as an outsider to everybody. The children of Israel don't listen to him. Pharaoh doesn't listen to him. Nobody's listening to him. So he's not feeling like he's a part of anything. And how can he speak to anything when he's such an outsider? Or it could be that he's saying like Isaiah did when he stood before the Lord and saw that vision of the temple and the holiness of God. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet responds by saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone. because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord the King. And so it could be that. It could be that Moses is just recognizing his own sinfulness and his own inability and just saying, God, I'm not worthy to do this. I'm not able to do this. I can't do this because of who I am and what I've done, and I'm not worthy to be used by you. But of course, you know, that's the story. That's the story that comes through in the Bible over and over and over again. God is well able to deal with the things that are in our lives and well able to remove obstacles, real or imagined, that we seem to have in our lives to enable us to be used by Him. There's nobody who's unable to be used by God. It's not a matter of somebody who's got great qualifications. The only qualification necessary for God to be able to use someone is a willingness to be used, is just an availability. And that's what God's looking for, and that's what He's not getting from Moses right at the moment. But He will. He'll get there. But to me, that's what's cool about God, is that it's not a matter of being able to be the smartest or the best or the brightest. It's not a matter of being some sinlessly perfect individual. It's a matter of being willing to obey God and be available to God so that He can use and He can express and He can reveal His glory in His way. And I think that's cool. So we'll finish there and we'll pick up next time. We'll get into some really cool snake handling and stuff. Just kidding. Well, I mean, not kidding, but it's them. It's them, not us. Well, Father, we just thank You for Your word, and Lord, we thank You for the examples there. And I thank You, God, for the great plan that You've had to save us and to redeem us. I thank You that You didn't leave us in bondage. And though the fall was so corrupting and the fall was so great, Your heart all along was to rescue us and to bring us home, to bring us back to Yourself. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. I pray that I never lose that sense of awe and amazement that You would be that loving and that gracious to care for me. And I just pray, Lord, that as we live our lives and as we live out our experiences through the rest of this week, that You'll bring Your word to our mind, and that our minds will be renewed by this, and we will remember that there's a greater plan at work, and there's a bigger story we're living out of, and there's a place and a purpose and a meaning to it all. And I pray that we're encouraged by that, and we begin more and more to think not as former slaves, but to think as children of promise, to think of those as those who are coming into a promised land, as joint heirs with Christ Jesus. I just pray this for us, Lord, as a people, and I ask You to accomplish this according to Your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.